Let's turn to God's Word together. We're continuing our series as we this is our approaching Easter series, our Passion series, and we're looking at the words of Jesus on the cross, the seven utterances of Jesus. They're a bit jumbled up. They're not kind of in, you know, chronological order, really. For various reasons, they're jumbled up. But don't worry too much about that, please. You'll have noticed, I'm sure. Let's read Mark chapter 15. And we'll read from verse 33. Could somebody call out a page number for the church Bible for that, please? 1023. Sorry, thank you. 1023. So Jesus is on the cross here. In fact, let's go back to verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on the right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it up to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him," he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard this cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Now, I'm told by the trendy people who know these things that the trend for using text speak, initialisms, that's had its day, that youngsters don't do this so much nowadays. It became uncool once adults started showing an interest, as is often the way. And that means I can now talk about them without being pilloried for trying to get DWTK down with the kids. Some have become part of general language. Some of them we use, many of us use all the time, ASAP. Call out if you think you know them. Oh, yes, okay. That's right, as soon as possible. IMHO. In my humble opinion. And ones I particularly like. I like using this in everyday speech because I like the fact that to say it takes longer than the word it's abbreviating, the phrase it's abbreviating. BTW, by the way. And some more niche ones that are particularly appropriate for our youngsters. PIR, parents in room. And similarly, KPC. Keep parents clueless. Not difficult. But you know that there is one that has been accepted much, much more widely than any other that is just a common part of everyday speech now. We hear it all the time. Everywhere we go, we see it. It is this. Now, we know what it stands for. It can be used to express surprise and delight. It can be used to express shock and horror. But rather sadly, though, it is generally used with absolutely no sense of reverence or awe. And that could be no more different. There's no deep heft to these words as they're used. And that could not be more different from the words we hear Jesus utter on the cross just before he died, when he cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me? So let us try to feel the depth and the weight and the horror and the wonder of these words this morning. So we're looking at these words Jesus uttered. He says various, he doesn't say much, but as John said last week, what he says is weighty. And here he's actually quoting. He's quoting a psalm. He's quoting Psalm 22, which is, and the start of the psalm there. Now, whenever we come across a quotation in the New Testament or an allusion to another part of the Old Testament, it's always good to go back and read not just the words that are actually quoted, but actually the whole of the section in which those words are found, the whole of the context into which is written, because undoubtedly that's what the writer or the speaker would have had in mind. And sometimes if we don't do that, the links seem rather tenuous. And it seems almost as if, you know, the New Testament writers are desperately trying to make a link where there isn't really one. It's only as we go back and see the whole of the passage that things begin to make sense to us. Now, we should be very familiar with Psalm 22 because two different visiting speakers have preached on this psalm in the last 9 months or so here at Kennet Valley. Alistair back last summer, and Alistair Hornell and Tim Barrow earlier this year, just a few weeks ago. It was written by David at a real low point in his life. He's facing severe opposition. He's facing hardship. His enemies have the upper hand. He's in trouble. We don't know exactly when in his life he was writing. There are several such times that could be possibilities for this. There's the time when he was hiding from King Saul, maybe, before he became king himself. The time when he, as king, had been deposed by his own son, Absalom. And he had to leave Jerusalem in haste and shame. It could have been there, couldn't it? Or whenever it was, here was David, the Lord's anointed, his chosen king, assailed by doubts and feeling downhearted. He feels even that God has forsaken him. That's what he feels. Now, that's not the whole story of the psalm, actually. There are other more clearer aspects of his faith dotted through the psalm. We see wonderful expressions of praise in that psalm too, verses 3-5, for instance. He says, this is how I'm feeling, but yet I know really you are enthroned as the Holy One, and so on. Talks about his ancestors crying out to the Lord. There's also earnest prayer in verses 19, don't be far from me. You're my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me. Rescue me. He's praying earnestly. And there are also great statements of faith that God will bring deliverance. I will declare your name to my people. I will pray in the assembly. I will praise you. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. So you can feel the tension in David as he's writing. On the one hand, he's in a desperate situation. God doesn't seem to be doing anything. He feels forsaken. And on the other hand, he's trying to gather together all he knows about the Lord, all he knows about what God has shown him in his word, and he's hanging on to what he believes about God. And he's caught between the tension. Caught in the tension of those things. But we also can't help noticing a few other things about this psalm as we read it. We can't help noticing things that almost seem like premonitions of what was going to come on the cross 1,000 years later. We might say foreshadowings of the crucifixion here, for instance, verses 7-8. Another expression of faith and hope there. Verses 7-8, where David says, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. They say, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Well, we've just read in Mark's gospel how that's almost exactly what happened as Jesus was hanging on the cross. They hurled insults and shook their heads and said, you're going to destroy the temple or build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself, and so on. Verse 14. Sorry, there you go. That's the passage. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Well, David wasn't being crucified as he wrote, but we can think of crucifixion. That brings crucifixion to mind, doesn't it? His bones being out of joint. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. That makes us think of Jesus. Remember, we looked at that saying of Jesus last week. I am thirsty. He was really, really thirsty. And then what about verse 18 of the psalm? They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. And we read in Mark 15, verse 24, and they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. And even the last phrase of the psalm, they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. That makes us not quite the same, it's not the same words, but it makes us think of Jesus' final cry, it is finished. And so from the early church onward, Christians have seen how this psalm, written 1,000 years before Jesus came, how it is prophetic. How they saw it pointing forward towards Jesus' crucifixion. Now, I think we have to be really careful how we use that word prophetic here. Because I don't think it's helpful to think, and I don't think it was like this, we mustn't think that David, as he was struggling, was given a vision of exactly what would happen when Jesus would come. He wasn't given a vision of the cross as such. He wasn't thinking, I must write this down because in 1,000 years' time the true Messiah will experience people casting lots for his garment, for example. That's too wooden an understanding of how Old Testament prophecy works. Because this psalm is firstly really about David. It is about David in its original context. That's how he felt. He wasn't looking forward. He was thinking of himself in that situation. The Lord's anointed one, expressing both his despair and his faith. But as the Lord's anointed, as the king, as the representative of God's people, as king, David's life is foreshadowing the life of one of his descendants, the one who would come as the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, which is what the Messiah means, the Lord's anointed. He would come as a representative of God's people, and he would come to reign forever. But in order to bring in that kingdom, he had to tread that path that David had trod too. The path to David of reigning, the path of glory, went by suffering. And this psalm shows us that for the true Messiah coming later, the path had to be the same. That's what God's people look forward to. They look forward to the coming of the Messiah who would reign forever. And so when Jesus the Messiah comes, he is great David's greater son, and we see his life echoing David's life, recapitulating David's experiences, kind of living them out again afresh in a new way. But actually, it's not an echo. Actually, we grasp that Jesus' life is the substance of which David's life was pointing to. David's life was actually the foreshadowing. Jesus' life is the substance. It's like, you can think of the overture of a great symphony. When you listen to an overture of a symphony, you can hear the motifs, the main themes, I don't know what the musical terms are, excuse my ignorance, they are flagged up for us in the overture, and later on they're going to be played out in more depth, richer and fuller, but they're flagged up for us in the overture. And so David's life is like an overture. They're the tastes of what is to be played out more fully, more richly in the life of Jesus. So Jesus fulfills this scripture in the sense of filling it full. He takes that psalm and he makes it fuller, richer, more true even than David could ever have known. And so when Jesus quotes the first line of David's psalm, he is undoubtedly, self-consciously, invoking the whole of this psalm in its entirety. He's filling it full. He's fulfilling what God had started in David, or had continued in David, is now coming to fulfillment in Christ. Now, David felt forsaken. Even though he was trusting in God, even though he was trying to do God's work, he was getting into hot water for doing God's work, and he felt forsaken. And now, 1,000 years on, here comes the Lord's anointed par excellence. He too suffers for the sake of obedience to God. He too suffers in order to bring about God's kingdom. He too feels forsaken as he hangs on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, it's interesting. Mark wrote his gospel in Greek. The whole of the New Testament is written in Greek. That was the language of commerce. The lingua franca in the Roman Empire of the day made sense to write that down in Greek. But these words he records in Aramaic. That's why they're kind of in a different language. It's in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic was probably the language, or was almost certainly a language Jesus spoke day to day to his family, to his disciples. He would have spoken Aramaic. It's quite a lot like Hebrew in many ways. It was his day-to-day language, which means that presumably all the words on the cross, actually, he originally said in Aramaic. And Mark has written them down in Greek because he's writing his whole account down in Greek. So why does Mark write this utterance, just this utterance, down in Aramaic and not the others? Well, probably because of what is said afterwards. Afterwards, we have this thing about, listen, they call out, listen, he's calling for Elijah, and the guy runs with the sponge and so on. Let's see if Elijah comes down. They're mocking him. They're making fun of him. You know, assuming these were Jewish voices responding, people responding, not Roman soldiers, it might have been Roman soldiers, I suppose, but assuming they were Jewish people, they would have known the psalm that Jesus was quoting. They would have known that he was not calling for Elijah. The Hebrew word for Elijah sounds quite differently, really. They're mocking, they're making fun. Perhaps they're spooked by the darkness that we run about and that we read about, the atmosphere. They're putting on some bravado because they feel a bit scared by that, and they're mocking Jesus. How ironic that Elijah means, my God is Yahweh, the Lord. That's what Elijah means. These people had handed Jesus over to the Romans to be killed for blasphemy. For claiming that he is the Lord, that he was Yahweh. But you know, there's a difference between David's cry and Jesus' cry. David felt God had abandoned him. Actually, even in the tough times in David's life, God was there. God was protecting him. God was upholding him. God was delivering him. But when Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken me? Well, what do you think? Is he just given over to understandable despair at this point? Or is he saying some truth here that actually David could never even have known himself, but Jesus did? Look at what was happening. We mentioned the darkness. The 6-hour darkness came over the whole land until the 9th hour. 3 hours of darkness. It was Passover time. Well, surely that would evoke thoughts of another time of unnatural darkness. At the first Passover, all those years ago in Egypt, you remember the 9th plague, the plague of darkness, the plague of judgment, one of the plagues of judgments that fell on Pharaoh and his people. 3 days of darkness they experienced, and that was followed by the killing of the firstborn. And you remember how the Hebrews were saved from the killing of the firstborn by the sacrifice of the Passover lambs. Well, here we have 3 hours of darkness while God's own firstborn son is struck dead. We're supposed to notice that. We're supposed to think of that, because just as with the first Passover, there is judgment right here. God is judging. sin and rebellion and hard-heartedness. He is turning his face away in judgment. He is turning his face away from his own son as he hung on the cross. How can that be? The disciples were used to hearing Jesus pray. He prayed a lot. He prayed all the time, talking to God, communing with him. How would Jesus start his prayers? Abba, Father. He called him Father. That was something that disciples had to learn from Jesus. How striking here that the cry, he does call him Father later on the cross, but how striking here the cry is not Father. It is my God. Has God stopped being Jesus' Father? Well, no. Please don't think that somehow the Trinity has been fractured apart at this point. There's great mystery there, and we're not even going to go into how the Trinity works in this particular case this morning. The Trinity hasn't been broken, but there is real separation here for the first and only time between Jesus and his Father. How can that be? Well, it's not because of Jesus' sins, is it? It's because of the burden that Jesus is carrying, hanging there as our representative, taking our sin. And it is that which brings down the judgment of God. What is the judgment due to sin? Well, it's to be separated from God, ultimately. Remember Adam and Eve driven out of the garden at the beginning? We choose to go our own way and not God's way, and his great judgment is to let us go. And we become separated from all that is good and fine. We get separated from everything that is good. That is the judgment on sin. You know, on the Jewish Day of Atonement, there was a special ritual involving two goats. One goat is sacrificed. The other goat, what is called the scapegoat, that's where we get the phrase from, the scapegoat. Well, let's read about the scapegoat. When Aaron, this is Leviticus 16, when Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall then send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. It's the scapegoat, abandoned, exiled, bearing the sins of the people. Both goats actually are signposts pointing to Christ, the one that is sacrificed, and the scapegoat, who bears our sins to the place of exile and abandonment, the place of God-forsakenness. That is where Christ went. And he went there for us, bearing our sins. It's a terrible thing to be abandoned. I don't know if you saw the news story this week about the Saudi plane that had to turn back. Did you see that? There's a Saudi plane took off and they had to turn back because a woman on the plane had left her baby in the airport. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? There are several stories. I remember a notable incident with David Cameron leaving his child somewhere. Do you remember that? And the same thing actually happened to my sister and her husband. They left their youngest somewhere once. Thankfully, she was still there when they returned. These are accidents, aren't they? All these are accidents. No, they imagine the horror of those people when they realize what had happened. Jesus is abandoned for us. It is not an accident. This is God's plan. It's God's plan because he loves us. And this was his way of bringing us back. Praise God that the abandonment was not forever. He was exiled right into death itself. But from there, God raised him up gloriously. We know that. Psalm 24 foreshadows this too. He's not despised or scorned the suffering. Sorry, Psalm 22. He's not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. He did listen. He did respond. Jesus' faith in his Father was not let down because he did not abandon his Holy One to the grave. He raised him up. Just as Psalm 22 testifies to God's deliverance of David, so God delivered Jesus from the grave. And with his deliverance comes the deliverance of all of us who've trusted Jesus, who've pinned our hopes on him, who've invested our lives in him, because as he is raised up, we are raised up with him to enjoy unbroken fellowship with the Father, glorious fellowship, our sin dealt with, and the price paid. All my sin laid on him. That's why he had to cry this cry. He bore its curse. Well, we see two things here, I think, as we hear Jesus' dreadful, dreadful words. First of all, surely as we see this, we begin to grasp just how dreadful sin really is, don't we? That this is the way God had to deal with it. And do you think if there was any other less dreadful way, God would not have chosen that path? This is how he had to deal with it. How dreadful sin must really be. What J.C. Ryle used to call the exceeding sinfulness of sin. This was the only solution to God to turn his back on his own son in judgment. You know, we trivialize sin so easily, don't we? We almost think of God as pernickety, trying to catch us out on technicalities just to prove that we're not quite perfect. If only we were just not quite perfect. Friends, we are riddled with selfishness and deceit and hardness of heart and pride. And these things spoil life. The life that God created that is wonderful and good and full of love and blessing and goodness. Sin spoils that. Our sin. And that's why God hates it. That's why it is an abomination to God. And that's why he had to act, because otherwise our sin would spoil his good world forever. And sin would have the last word. And none of us would want that. But it was no light and easy thing for him to do that. People say, oh, well, why? The good Lord will forgive me. It's his job, said Catherine the Great. Well, the good Lord does forgive, but it's not his job. It's his job to judge sin. That's his job. He's found a way of judging sin and to forgive us. That is remarkable. He can't just sweep our sin under the cosmic carpet and pretend it's not there, because life would go on being spoiled, and our lives and your life, my sin would spoil your life, and so on. He had to deal with it and see the pain and the terror of how he had to deal with it. That is how dreadful sin is. We see how dreadful sin really is. But then, of course, alongside that, we see how great God's love truly is, don't we? This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. This is love. He loves us this much. He loves his son. And so how much he must love us that he punished his own son instead of us. He sent him into exile instead of us. And that Jesus the Son was prepared to do that. He did it out of love for his Father. He did it out of love for us. We see those two things this morning. And how do we respond? How do we apply this to ourselves this morning? Well, firstly, surely by falling on our knees, don't we? We fall on our knees before him and we say, we struggle to find words lost in wonder and love and praise. we just bow down in worship and we say, thank you, Lord. We stand in awe of who he is and what he's done. But this is what I want us to grasp this morning as we think of how we should respond. Jesus experienced the abandonment, the forsakenness of his own Father. He really did. He experienced that on the cross. Why did he do that? He did that so that I don't have to. So that you don't have to. And if you experience this now, it will be your choice of walking away from what he's done for you and turning your back on it. Look what he's done so that you don't have to experience that. So that we don't have to be separated from him for 1 minute, let alone the whole of eternity. If our fellowship, if our relationship with God has been bought at such a price, brothers and sisters, how much should we value that relationship? That should be it. That should be the center of our lives. Nothing else comes close to that because of what he's done for us. How much should we make of living our lives in his presence? Because we can live our lives in his presence. We trip lightly into his presence. But look how that right was won. How much we should value that. He wanted our company. He wanted our relationship so much. He turned his face away from his own son to make it possible. Friend, are you valuing that relationship? Are you investing in your relationship with God? Is he right at the center of your life? Do you organize your life around him, or do you just fit him in at the edges? Do you seek him in prayer and in worship? Do you enjoy sweet fellowship with him at any and every opportunity? Yeah, I know life is busy. But this is the center of who we are. Hebrews chapter 10, we read these verses. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. Do you remember the curtain torn in two? We read about that in Mark 15. The curtain's been torn in two. The curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, the great priest over the house of God, this is it. This is it. It's because of, since all that, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near. Do you hear that cry of abandonment? And you stand in awe and worship. Let us draw near. Because that's why he did it, so that we could draw near. As close as we possibly can. Why wouldn't we do that? Why wouldn't we draw near? Well, you and I know, don't we, that various things stop us drawing near. A number of things stop us from doing that. A number of things rob us of living out the fruit of the cross and the fulfillment of the very reason we were created, to live in the presence of God, to be loved by him and to love him and to serve him by loving others. Sin, we know sin keeps it at a distance, doesn't it? Even after we've committed our lives to him, in particular, the sin that's called idolatry. What is idolatry? Well, it's worshipping false gods, isn't it? It's worshipping something else other than God. And here's the truth. We still tend to do that. We still tend to go that way. We put other things at the center of our lives other than our relationship with him. That's idolatry. Making other things more important than God. It could be money. It could be possessions. It could be career. It could be relationships. Looking for relationships. Looking for approval from peers, from friends, rather than from God. It could be sport. That is a huge one for us guys, myself included in particular. Do we get more switched on by the rugby or the football than we do about the Lord? It could be our body image, couldn't it? Whether that's looking for certain diets or spending time in the gym or whatever. Why does that become such a big thing to us? Because our body image becomes so important? Do we spend more time thinking about these things than about him? You know, sometimes it might be a particular sin, a particular weakness, something that we know is wrong and the Lord has challenged us about it many times, and perhaps we put it aside for a while, but it comes back. We know those things in our lives. They get in the way. Maybe something serious. It may be drinking too much. It might be drugs. It might be watching porn. It might be gambling. It might be holding on to bitterness. That's rife. An unforgiving spirit, blaming everyone else but ourselves for our lives. It may be envy or pride or arrogance. These things we use to build up our self-esteem and to make us feel better than others. And so we live with these things, and they keep us from drawing near to God. Living knowing the delights of fellowship with him. It may be circumstances that when bad things happen to us, we blame God and we turn our backs and we sulk rather than coming to him and expressing our anger and frustration to him, which we can do. It's fine to do that. That's what Jesus was expressing, how he felt on the cross, and using a psalm to do that. We can do that. The psalms are full of such language. Draw near to God and tell him you're angry. That's okay. Even if you feel abandoned by him, he feels a long way away. Take this psalm on your lips. Just go through the whole psalm. Don't start with verse 1. But don't allow these things to drive you away from him, because the cost for that is too great. Sometimes, let's be honest, it is just sheer spiritual indolence, isn't it? Laziness. We like a quiet life. We like comfort. We tend to take all God's blessing for granted. We don't press on to really serve him with all we've got. We don't put ourselves out for him or for others because we like the comfort. And then sometimes sheer unbelief. Perhaps there are those here who've never accepted Jesus as your Lord. Or others who give lip service to that, but actually you never live it out. It doesn't make any difference to your life. An unwillingness ultimately to accept Jesus as King, to turn and repent and receive forgiveness and to make him your Lord. And that's usually ultimately because of our pride. Because we think we're not that bad. We don't really need that. We just need to, you know, do our best and we'll be fine. That's our pride and our self-righteousness, and it keeps us from coming close to God. All these things and much more can stop us drawing near to God, moving on with God, growing closer, loving him, serving him more and more. And how tragic that we ourselves, through all these things, distance ourselves unnecessarily from God when Jesus has experienced God-forsakenness so that we don't have to. Don't know if you know this man. Oh, sorry. Don't know if you know this man. This is Captain Lawrence Oates, known to his friends as Titus Oates. He was on Scott's expedition to the Antarctic, 1912. And he famously, you may remember, he was suffering with gangrene, frostbite. Gangrene is a terrible state. He felt he was holding back. He was compromising the chances of survival for the other guys. So he famously said, "I'm just going outside. I may be sometime." Went out into the blizzard and died. Presumably, his body was never found. He must have died. He sacrificed himself for those people. Astonishing thing to do. Those other guys, they struggled on. But sadly, they too didn't make it back. They got to within 11 miles of one-ton depot. One-ton depot was a place where they knew there was lots of food. If they could only get there, they'd be all right. But they got to 11 miles, and later the search party found their tent. And along with the tents and the frozen bodies, they found a sledge packed with 35 pounds of fossils. 35 pounds weight of fossils. Rocks. 35 pounds, that's quite a lot. Imagine, so Scott had weighed out carefully the food ration for every day, which ultimately wasn't enough. Imagine if they ditched the rocks and had more food. Isn't it possible then? Surely those 11 miles they could have survived, maybe got back to safety. if they could have ditched the rocks. They gathered them for scientific purposes. Friends, the truth is, Jesus has sacrificed his life for us to live in the presence of God. What a wonderful thing. And yet we have these rocks in our lives that weigh us down, that stop us from doing the very thing he died to achieve. I don't know what the rocks are in your life. We need to pray, don't we? We need to seek God's help to search our hearts and to get rid of them. You know, I said earlier, sometimes we feel we have been forsaken in the trials of life, in the hardships. God seems far away. We do have to take hold of God's word and believe it. Jesus was forsaken so that we who truly trust in him will never be forsaken. It may feel like it. He may feel 100 miles away, longer, further. The heavens are as brass. Our prayers hit the ceiling and come down again. But his word tells us something different. His word tells us that because of Jesus, he will never forsake us if we're trusting in him. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no never, no never forsake. Let us pray. Father, we can barely understand, we can barely begin to understand the depth of the terror, of the horror of these words. The Father turns his face away, and Jesus the Son is forsaken because of my sin. Father, we know that what you long for after that is for us to draw near, to live out the reality that Christ has won for us, that we need not stay at a distance, that we can live our lives in your presence. Father, help us to search our hearts. Help us to remove those rocks. We need your help. We can't do that on our own. We need the help of your Spirit. Perhaps we need the help of each other too, Lord, in that. Help us to draw near. And Lord, we love you a little. We want to love you so much more because you've done so much for us. Thank you for Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing song about our God who takes the broken and makes them whole.